Well, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're kicking off a new series today through the Beatitudes. And I want to speak to you specifically this morning about the entrance to the kingdom from Matthew chapter 5. While you're finding your place, let me just ask a pointed but necessary question. Do you consider yourself to be a happy person? I want you to think about this question as well. If you were asked, "I would be most happy if," how would you fill in that blank? Acclaimed journalist John Krakauer once thought he knew how he'd answer that question. You see, two decades ago, he was part of an expedition ascending Mount Everest. And tragically, 12 of his peers died during that expedition. Krakauer records the chilling details in his book, Into Thin Air. But he begins his recollection by describing how he felt on the day that he finally reached the highest point on earth. He said, and I quote, "Straddling the top of the world, one foot in China and the other in Nepal, I cleared the ice from my oxygen mask, hunched a shoulder against the wind, and stared absently down at the vastness of Tibet. I'd been fantasizing about this moment and the release of emotion that would accompany it for months. But now that I was finally here, actually standing on the summit of Everest, I just couldn't sum up the energy to care. I snapped 4 quick photos, then turned and headed down. My watch read 1:17 p.m. All told, I spent less than 5 minutes on the roof of the world." Now, maybe you can relate to that. Perhaps your Mount Everest was a promotion, or a wedding day, or a dream vacation, or an award after years of hard work. But whatever it was, and whenever it came, when you finally got what you wanted, you were surprised to discover it didn't make you happy. I want us to think together this morning about why this is the case. Because you see, I believe the core issue is that we have an unbiblical understanding of happiness. You see, happiness is not the enemy of the Christian life. And that's important because, frankly, in the church, sometimes we treat the concept of happiness as being both unspiritual and unimportant. We say things like this: God cares more about your holiness than your happiness. And I want to be quick to say here, there is a sense in which a statement like that is true. For example, people often justify sinful behavior just because it makes them happy. A backslidden man might decide to leave his wife by reasoning, "Well, God would want me to be happy." We might lie to avoid consequences because we conclude God wants us to be happy. We might be selfish with our resources because we rationalize God wants us to be happy. And to be sure, in instances like these, we would do well to remember God prioritizes our holiness over our happiness. But there is another sense in which a statement like this can be a bit misleading. The examples that I have offered imply that being holy is always the opposite of being happy. You see, the priority of the statement is true, but the dichotomy is not. God's priority is unapologetically the holiness of His people. But there is no dichotomy between being holy and being happy. if we understand happiness biblically. Let me say it to you this way. The reality is you cannot be truly happy in life if you are not holy. And you will be most happy when you are most holy. Listen to Psalm 68, verse 3. It says, "Let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness." God does want you to be happy. And God knows that holiness is the pathway that leads to happiness. Think about temptation in this light. That means every temptation to sin is really an invitation to pursue happiness in the wrong way, because it is based upon the lie that you can find happiness outside the will of God. You see, the issue is how we perceive and pursue happiness. We say things like, well, happiness is based upon circumstances and feelings, but joy is based upon who we are in Jesus Christ. And that sounds really spiritual. But there are two major problems with a statement like that. Number one, it just isn't true. The Bible makes no distinction between joy and happiness. In fact, joy and happiness are often used interchangeably in Scripture. They're to be viewed as synonyms that strengthen and make statements emphatic when we want to communicate joy and happiness. By the way, we do the same thing when we try to communicate our happiness. If you're really happy, you might say, "I wanted to jump for joy." Or you might describe a child as being a bundle of joy. You might say that your kids are your pride and joy. Or maybe something made you weep for joy. In all instances, what you're trying to say, "I am really, really happy." So we can't make a false distinction that the Bible doesn't make between joy and happiness. But there's another problem with that kind of thinking. Such thinking ignores the fact that most of the world is becoming less and less happy, even as living conditions improve virtually everywhere. The 75th anniversary edition of Forbes magazine, for example, devoted an entire issue to one topic: why do we feel so bad when we have it so good? In other words, why are we constantly unhappy when our circumstances are improving? In his book, The Progress Paradox, How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse, Greg Easterbrook points out that virtually every part of Western civilization has improved over the last 100 years, yet most people feel less happy than in previous generations. So if happiness is based upon circumstances, why is that the case? I believe there's something more at play here. I believe we have misunderstood what happiness is and what it delivers into our lives. The main point of this first beatitude in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is that true happiness is the result of divine approval rather than worldly achievement. So with that in mind, let me make three observations from this first beatitude that I hope will help us have a better understanding of what happiness can look like for each of us. The first thing I want you to see here is that the source of happiness will surprise you. Look at verse 3. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is the first of eight blessings that we call beatitudes that Jesus is going to pronounce on his disciples. And the first word of this first beatitude is instructive. He says, blessed. And the Greek word there is makarios. And here's the challenge to this word, makarios. There really is no modern English equivalent that communicates all that this word entails. Makarios is most often translated as blessed because it communicates divine favor and blessings. And I want to say amen to that. Such an understanding isn't inaccurate, but I would also suggest it's a bit incomplete. That's why some translations also render this word as happy. Now, while makarios is not less than happiness, the problem with that understanding is it means a whole lot more than our traditional understanding of happiness. You see, we do tend to think of happiness in terms of circumstances and feeling. What I'm trying to say to you is our understanding of happiness is far too small for what this word, makarios, communicates. That's why we say things like, I'll be happy when I get a new job. I'll be happy when I get married. I'll be happy when I'm out of debt. I'll be happy when I feel better. The idea here is a lot more than that, for it is a reference to the joy and peace that God's favor and approval brings into our lives. What Jesus is saying is you can live knowing that you are right with God. And that will bring you more happiness than you can possibly imagine. You will be blessed in ways that you cannot fathom. You see, for Jesus, happiness is based upon who you know, not what you possess. Happiness is a derivative of what God says about us, rather than how we see ourselves. The source of happiness, in other words, is not how we feel, but what God knows about us instead. Now, let me make this as practical as I possibly can. All of that means you will never truly be happy in your life until you know that you are blessed and approved of God. You will never experience biblical happiness until you feel God's favor in your life. Now, let me tell you why that's so challenging. We wouldn't verbalize this, but if we were honest, in the deepest parts of our hearts, most of us view God as a cosmic killjoy. The idea is, God may love us, but He sure doesn't want us to have any fun. If it's fun, if God finds out about it, He'll put a stop to it. If it feels good, it must be wrong. If you enjoy it, it has to be sinful. Because again, happiness isn't spiritual or important. And we forget the principle of Psalm 16, verse 11. Write that verse down. It says of God, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Does that surprise you? God not only wants you to be happy, God knows everything you need to be happy. You can trust God, in other words, not to stand in the way of your happiness, but to be an avenue toward it. The problem, though, is not that we desire too much pleasure, but that we desire far too little as we pursue happiness. Let me borrow the words of C.S. Lewis to try to illustrate what I want to explain this morning. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't possibly imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Friend, we settle for what feels good in the moment because that's our only understanding of happiness. And what Jesus is trying to teach us is no, there's more than that. There is greater happiness than what we find in the moments of life. If God is in your life, listen to me, happiness will follow because He is the source of happiness. If God is absent from your life, happiness is going to flee. You might find it occasionally, but it won't be part of the rhythm of your life. Listen to Psalm 37, verse 4, which promises, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Most of us have such a twisted view of God, we see the Lord up there taking our desires away. We don't voice some of our deepest desires to God because we see Him as an obstacle to it. And the reality is sometimes we do desire the wrong things. But even then, if we'll keep looking to God, He is gracious to guide us and even correct us when necessary to show us what real happiness looks like. This was the sense in which G.K. Chesterton famously said, "Jesus promised His disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble." You say, "Well, I don't know about all that. God wants me to be absurdly happy. What does that even mean? How is that possible?" Well, at the risk of being a little technical, let me give you even more background on Jesus' words here. Because according to Matthew, Jesus is the new Moses who came to deliver His people from their sins. I know this might sound a little technical, but if you'll just hang with me, I hope to prove to you that it's worth it. Matthew's whole gospel is designed to show that Jesus is a prophet like Moses, not only like Moses, but one who is better than Moses. And we see it right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. The Bible says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them." Now, there are two phrases I want to lift here from verse 1 that are very important. First of all, it says of Jesus, He went up on the mountain. And the reason that phrase matters is because it is the precise language used to describe Moses when he ascended Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 in order to receive the Ten Commandments. Next, verse 1 says of Jesus, He sat down. And that's also important because what Jewish rabbis understood Moses to do was go on top of Mount Sinai and be seated in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9, in order to receive the commandments from God. Now, at this point, you might be saying, "Okay, well, I suppose I see that. But why does Matthew want us to see Jesus as a new Moses?" And the answer to that question is found in one of the earliest prophecies about the Messiah. Jot down Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, which was written by Moses, by the way. Listen to what Moses said. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Then a few verses later in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, it says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So Moses predicts God's messianic prophet. And I want you to see there are three characteristics about him. Number one, he would come from among the Jews, and Jesus did. He was from the tribe of Judah. Number two, he would speak with authority, and Jesus did. In fact, the crowds were amazed by his teaching. But number three, the text says he would be like Moses. And you say, well, why does it matter that the Messiah would be like Moses? For this reason, Moses was a deliverer of God's people. Moses delivered the Jews out of Egypt. Jesus comes to deliver God's people out of their sins. So from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, he's trying to show us this is the one who comes and is like Moses. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There are other ways that Jesus is like Moses. Moses declared God's written law on tablets of stone. Jesus declared God's law written on the tablet of our heart. There's also another commonality that's important here that helps us see why the Beatitudes matter so much. And that is Moses blessed God's people. Jot down Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29. Moses' final blessing to Israel read this way. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. I want you to notice, as Moses blessed Israel, the blessing came to them because they had already been saved out of Egypt and were already in the promised land. And every Jew would have thought about that when Jesus stood up and also blessed his people, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like Moses before him, Jesus' beatitudes or his blessings ought to be understood as a prophet like Moses who is blessing his people. Like his Old Testament predecessor, the blessing that Jesus offers is given because we're already in the family of God. We are already delivered from our sins. What all of that means practically, and the reason this imagery matters, these beatitudes are not blessings for those seeking to be in the kingdom. They are for those who are already in the kingdom. In fact, I want you to pay close attention to who Jesus is talking to here. For context, look back up in chapter 4 at verse 23. The Bible says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. You say, that sounds wonderful. What was the result of such miraculous teaching and healing? Verse 24, chapter 4, the news about him spread. Then look at verse 25, large crowds followed him. You say, man, that's incredible. How must have Jesus responded to these crowds that followed him? He probably called together the first revival crusade in history, right? Well, actually, no. Quite the opposite. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5 again. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. What does he do? He draws away to bless his disciples, just like Moses blessed the people of God. Therefore, the character and the conduct within the Beatitudes belongs to those who are already saved from their sins. Here's why all that's so important. These eight Beatitudes, listen, describe every true follower of Jesus Christ. These characteristics do not come naturally, yet all eight descriptions will necessarily be present in the lives of individuals who know Jesus, because that's what he is describing and that is who he is blessing. The message of the Beatitudes is not live this way and you'll be saved. The message is live this way because you are saved. You see, Jesus is describing what knowing God looks like, along with the happiness, joy, peace, and fulfillment it brings into our lives. So all of that simply applies in this way. You will never be fully happy until you know God. There is a God-sized hole in every human heart, and we try to fill it with material possessions, with physical pleasure, with human relationships, and with recognition and success. And these things do give us a measure of happiness. But the problem with each of them is that they're so fragile. For example, if our wealth dissipates, our happiness fades. If our pleasure subsides, we need more excitement. As our achievements age, they're less satisfactory. When our relationships unravel, it leaves us feeling alone and afraid. Think about it. We possess the largest, most beautiful homes in history, yet domestic abuse is at an all-time high. We drive the most luxurious, reliable automobiles in the world. Yet we now have laws and counseling for what we have coined as road rage. We have more recreational activities and entertainment than ever before. Yet most of us are bored out of our minds. Social media that is meant to connect us actually does just the opposite. It creates unhealthy comparisons, leaving us unable to relate to one another well. People that can talk like lions online can't put a logical sentence together when they're looking someone eyeball to eyeball. Comforts designed to help us relax have done the opposite. They create the pressure of keeping up. We have more gadgets and unparalleled wealth than previous generations could have fathomed, yet as our abundance increases and our achievements mount, listen, our happiness continues to plummet. You say, how is that possible? What is the problem? I'll tell you what the problem is. Only the blessed favor and approval of God can satisfy us at the deepest level and bring us lasting happiness. Friend, when I'm talking about being happy, I'm not saying that you don't have any problems. But what I'm telling you is your problems can't take you off point if you know God. Psalm 9, verse 2 says, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Our relationship with God is the key to our happiness. He is the source of true happiness. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I'm not saying that unbelievers are incapable of enjoying temporary happiness. But again, that temporary happiness doesn't last. It comes and it goes. What I am saying is, if you want lasting happiness and joy of knowing God's favor on your life, you will only find that through Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. This is what Jesus himself promised in John chapter 10, verse 10. He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Friend, he is the source of happiness. God isn't your enemy. God wants you to have the desires of your heart, and he can even change the desires of your heart to help you find true happiness. The source of happiness will surprise you. But notice number two. A second observation, the secret of happiness will shock you. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, at first glance, let's admit, that appears to be a typo because it says the opposite of what we would expect. You're going to be blessed if you're poor in spirit. So to understand the meaning of this phrase, we first need to appreciate what Jesus is not saying. This is not a reference to being materially poor. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't care about that. He does. But that's simply not his point here. His point is about the spirit of men and women who know him. And he says we must be poor in spirit. He's not saying that we have to present a false humility if we want to be poor in spirit. He's not advocating that you walk around emulating Eeyore the donkey all the time, acting like your life is miserable, acting like you're incapable of any kind of success whatsoever. That's not what Jesus means here. Nor is he saying you have to be socially awkward, or that you have to be fearful of other people if you want to be poor in spirit. This phrase is not suggesting you can't be talented or confident. You say, okay, I got it. But what then does Jesus mean? Well, that adjective poor comes from a root verb meaning to cower or bow down. It was often used to describe a beggar. When Jesus talks about being poor in spirit, what he's describing is someone who is desperate and out of options. The idea is that we have to recognize our spiritual poverty before a holy God. Simply put, if you want to know God, the first step is seeing God how he sees you. You say, okay, well, I'm open to that. How then does God see me? Well, let me give you several scriptures to answer the question. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Let's fast forward to the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Are you getting the picture? You say, well, thanks, Pastor. This is a great way to start my year. Thank you for reminding me how wretched I am. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 even says that apart from Christ, we are sons of disobedience. But here's why all of this is important. I know it's counterintuitive, but you will never appreciate how gracious God is until you know how guilty you are. If you really want to experience God's favor and God's approval, you first have to realize you don't deserve it, and you never will. Some people say, well, I'm going to get right with God this new year. I'm going to clean myself up and be presentable. You know the problem with that? You can never make yourself presentable to God. Your righteousness is like a filthy rag. You can never be good enough to impress God. Your first link to God is not your goodness, it's your badness. Now here's the good news. No one is so bad that he cannot be saved. But it's equally true, no one is so good that he need not be saved. Therefore, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we just need to take a moment here and acknowledge this is the opposite of the world's approach. The world says, just believe in yourself. Just live your truth. Be your own man. Be your own woman. Kent Hughes has vividly described the beatitude philosophy of this world, which says, blessed is the man who's always right. Blessed is the man who is always strong. Blessed is the man who rules. Blessed is the man who is satisfied in himself. Blessed is the man who is rich. Blessed is the man who is popular. And friend, the result of that perspective is a prideful spirit that boasts, who needs God? We make decisions for ourselves. We live for ourselves. God makes little or no practical difference in our lives. And Jesus says, no, that's error. And the remedy for such sin is a poor spirit. The secret of a blessed life is realizing you are spiritually bankrupt without Jesus Christ. Friend, if you hear anything I say, please get this next statement. If you want to experience joy in this life, and if you want to enjoy salvation in the life to come, Jesus is not your best option. He is your only option. You're not going to find happiness anywhere else. Maybe for a moment, but it won't last. No one enters the kingdom of God boasting their right to be there. The world says, think more of yourself and you'll be happy. Jesus says, no, it's the opposite. You've got to think less of yourself if you really want to find happiness. The secret of happiness will shock you. The source of happiness probably surprises you. But let me wrap this up and say, the span of happiness will strengthen you. Look at how this beatitude concludes. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, to understand this, we first need to ask, what is the kingdom of heaven? And I feel a bit inadequate answering that, because you do realize I could preach an entire series about the kingdom of heaven this morning. Well, I couldn't do it this morning, but over the next several weeks. But let me just give you a simple definition of the kingdom of heaven. Stated simply, the kingdom of heaven refers to the rule and reign of God, along with the eternal joy it brings his people from every nation and tribe. Here's another thing you need to understand about the kingdom of heaven. There is a now, not yet tension to the kingdom of heaven. There's a nowness to it. What I mean by that is Jesus is Lord right now. Aren't you thankful for that? Hey, he is alive. He is reigning over his people. You could say he's reigning over your life because of the nowness of the kingdom. And what that means is that God has begun a good work in us. It means we're continually growing in sanctification. It means we're becoming more and more like Christ each day. And that we are already, right now, sons and daughters of the Most High God. That's the kingdom of heaven. And the evidence of the present kingdom is the countercultural flourishing of God's people. In fact, that's the message of the whole Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are the attitudes by which God's people flourish. And the content of the Sermon on the Mount is the conduct by which we flourish. So there's a nowness to it. The kingdom has come. And I say, praise the Lord. But there's also a not yetness to the kingdom. Because even though Jesus is Lord now, we also are painfully aware that we won't fully experience the kingdom until he comes again. But he is coming again. And when he does, we will be fully like him because we'll see him as he is. Heaven and earth will be restored when he comes. We will reign over creation in the kingdom of God. It means that sin will be no more, and we will be in perfect harmony with our God, the way he intended Adam and Eve to enjoy his fellowship in the Garden of Eden. This is why we sing, "What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be." We live with a not yetness to the kingdom. There's a hunger in our hearts. But I want you to also notice there's an exclusivity to the kingdom. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who is the there that he's referring to? Well, according to Jesus, it's the poor in spirit. Every born-again Christ follower who casts themselves on the grace of God, only they get to enjoy the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21, verse 27 says of the new heaven and new earth, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." You see, only the poor in spirit are welcome in the kingdom. And that's really important. If you miss that, you miss it all. But I don't want you to gloss over the main point of why Jesus brings this up in the first place. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The blessed, joyful happiness that we have in Christ lasts more than a lifetime. It lasts for all of eternity. The span of happiness that you have in Christ doesn't end when you die. It continues forever. Do you see how this changes our perspective as we navigate the difficulties of life? This is why present hardships don't discourage us. This is why present burdens don't overwhelm us. This is why present injustice will not defeat us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 puts it this way. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Our circumstances can be tough because we live in a fallen, broken world. But if you have the approval and favor of God on your life, you can still be happy because you have found the source of eternal joy. That's why Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see, we have blessings in Christ and joyful happiness as a result that will last forever and ever and ever. The kingdom is a reminder. Jesus is the King right now. But he is inviting us to be part of his future rule over heaven and earth. If I could just say it the way we would growing up in the country, you think it's good now? it's going to get gooder and gooder and gooder. You haven't seen anything yet. There's a powerful scene in Shawshank Redemption where a prisoner named Andy locks himself into a restricted area where he finds a record that he can play beautiful opera music over the public address system. Morgan Freeman, who is also a prisoner, narrates the incident by saying, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. I'd like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a grave place dares to dream. It was like a beautiful bird flapped into our little drab cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free." Friend, that's what Jesus Christ will do for you. Our world is broken. It is full of heartache. Problems surround us. Circumstances often grieve us. But along the way, we can still experience the peace of knowing God. And God drops blessings into our lives, hinting at happiness that will be ours for all of eternity. And deep in our hearts, we can be happy right now, not only because of what is, but also because of what is to come. For the span of happiness lasts forever and ever and ever.